All right, let's pray together before we start the doctrine of man. Father, we're so thankful to be together and for the opportunity to turn our hearts and minds to the teaching of your word on this important subject of who we are and what's happened to us and what you intend for us. And we ask that you would draw near to us and your spirit would be with us. Grant us both understanding here in this room and wherever people are listening on the internet, and also hearts to know how to apply these things in the practically important ways that they need to be applied. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now we come to lectures 16, 17, and 18 tonight, which are the three lectures in which I've got to cover the entirety of the doctrine of man. And that created big problems in terms of knowing what things to cover. Now, a full Doctrine of Man course, at least I teach it, actually has at least six headings: Adamic administration, temporal origin, divine image, fallen condition, free will, composite constitution of man. And I can only take time to cover three of those things, and in a much abbreviated form this evening. And I have chosen to take up the three things I think are most necessary to emphasize, and I have to leave the rest of this subject to your reading. And these other issues I'm not taking up are important, but these are the three I thought most important to emphasize, and so I'm going to focus on them, even though in somewhat abbreviated fashion. Section 1, Adamic administration. Section 2, divine image. Section 3, fallen condition. These are the three things that if I have to choose three things, and I do, that I would want someone to know about the doctrine of man from my mouth, okay? So section 1 is the Adamic administration. Now, by that perhaps unfamiliar terminology, I want you to know that I refer to the idea known as the covenant of works, or sometimes called the covenant of life or covenant of creation, in the Reformed tradition. That's my terminology for it. John Murray, in an article to which I owe a great debt in volume 2 of his collected writings, uses this terminology to describe what has been historically known as the Adamic administration. Murray criticizes the terminology covenant of works, and he has taken a lot of heat for doing that, and then I think been vastly misunderstood, as if he was laying the groundwork for some sort of federal vision, new perspective type problem with this issue. I don't think Murray was doing anything of the kind. I think Murray held more of the essentials of the covenant works than some of his critics do. I think he merely questioned the propriety of this terminology, but intended the very same thing that had been historically intended by the words covenant of works in the Reformed tradition. Let me say that there is a lot of discussion out there. I think the covenant of works is taught not only in the Westminster Confession, but clearly in the 1689 Baptist Confession. I think there are clear occurrences of the phrase that make that very clear. The authors and framers of the confession believed it. So the idea that our Baptist forefathers had some question about the covenant of works, I just think is historically inaccurate, both in terms of their other writings and the confession itself. I use Murray's terminology not because I'm certain that his criticisms of the historic terminology are correct. I might be more inclined now than I was 20 years ago to allow the terminology covenant of works, or perhaps covenant of life. But I'd rather use this terminology in order to avoid controversial terminology like the covenant of works, which may imply things that I don't want to imply. Now, some people are going to have I think that my using Adamic administration like Murray does is controversial. I understand that. But at least I get to define what I mean by Adamic administration and fill that up with what I believe the historic covenant of works terminology meant. And I do think this is important. That's why I've chosen to focus on it. What will the outline be of our lectures? Well, we're going to talk about the basic definition of the Adamic administration, its intended goal, its historic formulation, its scriptural evidence, and its crucial importance. And all of those things, all too briefly. Question: what is the Adamic administration? Answer: The Adamic administration refers to the sovereign, gracious arrangement of God wherein the first man, Adam, as the representative of the human race, might attain the destiny of a mortal life upon choosing personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience to divine law, or otherwise suffer death as the due penalty for disobedience. You see, the major texts there, Genesis 2 and 3, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, there are several key assertions in that definition which I want you to pay particular attention to. There is an arrangement which, first of all, involves the first man, Adam, in creation or the pre-fall state. God enters an arrangement with him, what many people believe to be and could well have been a covenant. This covenant is sovereignly imposed by God upon Adam. It wasn't something that Adam begged of God. It wasn't a mutual contract. It was a sovereign imposition. This covenant is gracious. Now, that even is true, is somewhat controversial, because some people don't want to use the term grace for anything to do with creation, but I'm not that narrow in the way I want to use grace, although I understand that we have to distinguish creation grace from saving grace and so forth. But is gracious, as it represents a free condescension on the part of God. And the confession is clear about this, in fact, that the distance between God and man is so great that without some voluntary act of condescension on God's part, there could be no experience of God on the part of man, and no fruition of life without this condescension of God, which I choose to call gracious. This definition of the covenant works, or Adamic administration, implies a concentrated test of Adam's loyalty and freedom of choice. It entails Adam acting as the representative of humanity in his choice, acting one for all. It identifies death as the penalty for sin, not the result of nature. Okay? Death is the penalty of sin, physical death, spiritual death. Eternal death is the penalty for sin, not the result of nature. And finally, the key assertion, this key definition also has the key assertion that this arrangement requires perfect obedience to God's law to reach its intended goal of immortal or eternal life, which I'll spend some time talking about what those words mean in a few minutes. Secondly, intended goal. What is the intended goal of this pre-fall arrangement? Immortal or eternal, I use the terms synonymously here, life is the intended goal of this arrangement. This is the intended goal of man's original destiny. Eternal, immortal life is not a new idea, a new arrangement, a new possibility that comes to man only subsequent to the fall. No, it was man's original destiny. God's original, if I can put it this way, preceptive will or intention. So eternal life is a last thing. It's a consummation of man's salvation. Salvation leads to eternal life, right? But according to what we're saying, immortal life is a first thing. It's the consummation of man's creation. Human creation via obedience leads to the human destiny of immortal life. Immortal, eternal life was both to have been the consequence of the original Adamic administration, as it is the consequence of the Messianic administration and the salvation wrought by Jesus Christ. As Gerhardus Voss says, insofar as the covenant of works posited for mankind an absolute and unchangeable future, the eschatological may be said to have preceded the soteric religion. Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? And you should think about that for like 4 years. Okay, and then you might begin to get it. But basically what Voss is saying is there was eschatology before there was soteriology. There was eschatology before there was soteriology. Okay? There were last things before there was salvation. So asserts Gerhardus Voss. Well, maybe this will become more clear to you as we move along. Historic formulation. This idea that there was immortal life to be brought upon Adam, should he have obeyed, can be found in the early church fathers. Louis Burkhoff argues in the early church fathers the covenant idea is seldom found at all, though the elements which it, the covenant of works, includes, namely the probationary command, the freedom of choice, and the possibility of sin and death, are all mentioned. Herman Bovink says of the early church fathers, still, everyone acknowledges that Adam did not yet possess the highest humanity. Especially Augustine made a clear distinction between the ability not to sin, posse non peccari, and not to die, posse non mori, which Adam possessed, and the inability to sin, non posse peccari, and the inability to die, non posse mori, gifts that were to be bestowed along with the glorification of the first man in case of obedience and now granted to the elect out of grace. Okay? So, while Adam had the possibility of not sinning and not dying, he did not have the inability to sin and die. And that is a higher condition in which you, than that in which he was created. So Augustine's view of Adam is as follows. As created, and this was possessed by Adam, morally he was both able to sin and able not to sin. Physically he was both able to die and able not to die. As glorified, not possessed by Adam, he would have become morally unable to sin and physically unable to die. Okay? So I think Augustine's point is indisputable, isn't it? That there was a higher condition that Adam did not possess to which he could have attained through obedience to God in the Adamic administration or covenant of works. Medieval scholastics. The notion of a higher state of existence for Adam is continued among them, yet this higher condition could be merited. So you have the trouble with that. It could be merited by Adam, see Thomas Aquinas. God would be indebted to reward Adam as a matter of strict justice on the basis of his intrinsic worth if he obeyed God's law. That brings us to the Reformation, John Calvin and the Reformed tradition. Calvin did not hold the fully developed doctrine of the Adamic administration, or covenant of works. That was a development that took place within the subsequent Reformed tradition. Calvin, however, clearly did hold to the intended goal, a higher state of existence for Adam or immortal life. Calvin on Genesis 2:7 says, Paul makes an antithesis between this living soul and the quickening spirit which Christ confers upon the faithful, 1 Corinthians 15:45. For no other purpose than to teach us that the state of man was not perfected in the person of Adam, but it is a peculiar benefit conferred by Christ that we may be renewed to a life which is celestial, whereas before the fall of Adam, man's life was only, earthly, seeing it had no firm and settled constancy. So he did see that there was a higher state to be attained. Calvin on 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, in short, Paul's meaning is that the condition that we obtain through Christ is greatly superior to the lot of the first man, because a living soul was conferred upon Adam in his own name and in that of his posterity, but Christ procured for us the Spirit, who is life. Now, the Reformed tradition, as they did with many things in Calvin, developed some of these ideas, and in light of their own biblical insight and study. And by 1596, the doctrine was stated in all its essential features in Robert Rollock's development of federal or covenant theology. You know where the word federal comes from, the Latin foedus, F-O-E-D-U-S, foedus, which means federal. Okay? In 1615, a brief statement of the doctrine first appears in creedal form in the Irish Articles of Religion. By 1647, an explicit and mature statement appears in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And there you have a very clear assertion of the doctrine of the covenant of works. And this continues to be evident in both the Savoy Declaration and in the 1689 Baptist Confession. Now, scriptural evidence then. To prove the covenant of works, four things need to be established. Okay, so there are, I think I said a week or two ago, there are 10 things you need to prove the Trinity. Okay, there are four things you need to prove the covenant of works or Adamic administration. You need to prove for the representative role of Adam, for the specific requirement of perfect obedience, for the threatened punishment for disobedience, and for the intended goal of obedience. Okay, those four things. Let's look at them separately. For the representative role of Adam, implicit in the universal scope of God's curse is the representative role of Adam. Because when God cursed, he did not just curse Adam. He cursed the entire human race. This is clear not only in Genesis 3, but in Paul's interpretation of Genesis 3. Remember when, and we're going to say this later, when Adam was driven from the garden, it wasn't as though it was just Adam and Eve, and then when he had kids, they could go back in, could they? No. It wasn't just that Adam and Eve were cursed with death. Genesis makes clear their children died. So the universal scope of God's curse makes clear, even in the book of Genesis, Paul's reading Genesis properly in Romans 5 when he sees the representative role of Adam implicit and clearly implied in Genesis 1 through 11. But it certainly is explicit in the writings of Paul, Romans 5, 12 to 21. You remember the famous statements of Paul, through one man sin entered the world. If by the transgression of the one the many died, if the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for judgment arose from one transgression. By the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Verse 18, through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, as well, are clear, since by a man came death, as in Adam all die. And then let's think about the specific requirement of perfect obedience. Now, let me just warn you here. I'm not going to go into detail about this, but the New Perspective authors and people influenced by them have begun to actually deny that perfect perpetual obedience was necessary. They ought to argue that simple covenant faithfulness, which might be consistent with some sins, with some sin, is all that God ever required of Adam. It's all he requires of us. And, of course, this whole thing is related to their tendency to say that Adam was in the same position as we are in as Christians. God only required of him covenant faithfulness. He only requires of us covenant faithfulness. He doesn't require us to be perfect. He just requires us to be covenantally faithful. Even so, Adam was only required to be covenantally faithful. But all of that makes nonsense out of Genesis 3 and of Romans 5. The one transgression resulted in judgment. One transgression. Not a pattern of covenant unfaithfulness, but one transgression. And it's explicit in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. As I said, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. One act, one man, one time, and the result's death. This is not a requirement of some kind of general covenant faithfulness. It's a requirement of perfect obedience, and one infraction results in the death of Adam and the death of the human race. Then there is the threat and punishment for disobedience, and again, I need to warn you that some hyperpreterists have wanted to say that the punishment wasn't physical death, that Adam would have physically died anyway, all right? But I think that the Bible is perfectly clear that death involves both physical and eternal death, temporal and eternal death. And this is clear, I think, from Genesis 2, Romans 5, and 1 Corinthians 15. And then, and perhaps in some quarters most controversially, as scriptural evidence for the intended goal of obedience. Scriptural evidence for the intended goal is both the implicit evidence, and then this is the dynamic nature of the creation scene. I'll talk more about that in a second. This is a summary. The very fact of the existence of the tree of life, and then explicit evidence, which deals with the quality of the tree of life. And then the cleared evidence, and we're going to look at objections answered to the evidence that I'm going to bring forward. So, the intended goal of obedience. First of all, the implicit evidence. And this is seen, first of all, in the dynamic nature of the creation scene. The point is, when you read the creation account, it is clear in all sorts of different ways that what you have there is not some sort of static and unalterable condition of blessedness that can't be improved on. That is not what Genesis presents us with. Genesis 1, 2, 3 is going somewhere. There is motion. There is development implicit in many things about the text. The creation scene was dynamic and not static. The heavenly lights are there to mark the progress of season, days, and years. Water, air, land creatures, and man would multiply and fill the earth. There's development, progress, process. Adam was given authority, yet he must subjugate, cultivate, and preserve the earth. And the seventh-day creation Sabbath, according to Hebrews 4, 1-11, and this is not in doubt. This is what Hebrews 4 says. The seventh-day creation Sabbath is said in Hebrews 4 explicitly to point to an eternal rest yet to come. And so the whole structure of human existence around the seven-day week of creation, 6 days of labor, a seventh day of rest, and that seventh day of rest symbolic of a great rest to come, symbolic of the same thing, says the author of Hebrews, as the land, the promised land, the inheritance was symbolic of, entering the rest of God. This was a standing picture of the development implicit in the and intended in the creation account. The implicit evidence. And this also involves the very fact of the existence of the tree of life. Now, I'm going to present this as if this were a syllogism. I think what I'm going to say is true and logical. I think if I was really to break it down in more carefully into syllogistic form, I might have to work with this a little bit, but I think you'll follow the reasoning anyway. Major premise. Adam was created as a living being. Death is the result of sin, not nature. So Adam's alive. He has life. And there was no necessity that he die. He would only die if he sinned. Okay? He's created a living being, a living soul. Minor premise. Yet, there existed a tree of life in the midst of the garden. See, what for? What's that about? He's already alive. He's never going to die unless he sins, right? Death is not natural to the human race. And yet, in addition to the living soul that he was given, there is in the garden a tree of life. A tree of life in the midst of the garden. What does that imply? Well, it implies the tree of life held forth a quality of life not yet possessed by Adam as he was created. Otherwise, the existence of the tree of life is meaningless. Now, we can talk about that. I mean, how do you explain the tree of life? How do you explain the tree of life if Adam already had life, unless you explain in terms of a higher life, a quality of life he did not yet possess? Are you going to really say, do you really want to say, well, the tree of life, he had to eat from the tree of life to stay alive? No, he didn't. There's nothing about that. You're making that up wholesale. The only thing that could cause his death is if he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what the text says. Okay? Well, explicit evidence. And this all surrounds the whole issue of the intent of the tree of life. The new quality of life symbolized in the tree of life is biblically declared in Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now lest he stretch out his hand and take also, notice the term also, from the tree of life and eat and live forever, literally live on to the ages. And that, and of course, the, you know, what follows is that God puts him out of the garden so that he can't eat of the tree of life and live forever. The new quality of life symbolized in the tree of life is biblically defined in many places. This living forever is what believers come to possess through faith in Christ, eternal life, to live forever. A God lives forever. You know what that implies about God. The glorified Christ lives forever, has eternal life. In every case, whether of believers or of God or of the glorified Christ, in every case, it's clear that this quality or condition of living forever is biblically defined as unchangeable, irreversible, immortal life. Now just think about that. Because it's very important when we begin to think, start thinking about it, objections. But the new quality is then he's going to have the ability to live forever once he eats from the tree of life. The ability to live forever. To have immortal life. Undying. Undiable life. That's what God has. That's what believers has. That's what glorified Christ has. That's what eternal life means. Okay? Pardon me for stressing it, but this point seems lost on a lot of people. See, the new quality of life symbolized in the tree of life is biblically described in several places. This new life is described in 1 Corinthians 15:42 to 45 as imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual, capital S, not soulish and subject to change. And it's described in Revelation 2:7, 22:2, and 22:14 as what we gain access to when we enter the eternal state, when we enter the New Jerusalem. Gaining the right and access to the tree of life is a central quality pertaining to the garden city of God in the New Jerusalem in the age to come. D, the new quality of life symbolized in the tree of life is biblically assumed in the creation narrative. Though he was created as a living being, could Adam possibly die? Well, the whole account makes perfectly clear that he could die. Did Adam in fact sin and die? Oh, you bet your life he did. That's what the text says. Then whatever may be said of the level of life that Adam possessed as created, it was not a mortal life. Now, be very careful with our terminology here, but he did not possess immortal life. Immortal life, by definition, is unchangeable, irreversible, and eternal. And he did not possess that. Now, the clear evidence. There are certain objections that people bring to this who feel like, I mean, to give them credit, they don't want to go beyond what is written. That's a laudable motive. I just don't think they understand all that is written, okay? But they bring certain objections. First objection, Adam was already partaking of the tree of life before the fall. Now, that begs many responses. Let me give you some of them. The nature of the attribute with which it is associated refutes this. If he had eaten of the tree of life before the fall, then he would have lived forever. Clearly he did not live forever, and so he could not have eaten of the tree of life. Is that lot? Am I being too simple there? The tree, furthermore, is set apart wholly from all others by its physical location. It needs to be noted that it is in the midst of the garden, along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? And we need to note that there is no verse that says Adam was eating of it. The assertion that Adam was already eating of the tree of life before the fall is simply baseless. There is no statement to that effect. Well, they're going to say something else. I'll come to it. Genesis 3:22 shows that partaking of the tree of life would have been a new activity, never before performed. Lest they take and put forth their hands, eat of the tree of life, and live forever. Clearly, that had not yet happened. The commentator, Victor Hamilton, remarks, taken by itself, the wording of verse 22 could suggest the man has not yet eaten of the tree of life. How else is one to explain the use of also? I pointed it out to you. Lest he put forth his hand, take also of the tree of life. He's taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, lest he take also of the tree of life. How else is one to explain the use of also? The Hebrew is gam in the verse, and where gam was used earlier in the narrative, 3:6, it implied new and additional activity. She gave also to him. She took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She gave also to him. And now God says, they have taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now lest they take also of the tree of life. Implication. They hadn't yet taken of the tree of life. They might, unless they were driven out, but they had not. Now, you know, you could, great, you know, I don't know if this is answering a fool according to his folly, and the kind of answering a fool according to his folly that we shouldn't engage in, and I'm not calling everybody who disagrees with me here fools, but you could say, how do we even know that there was any fruit on the tree of life yet? Maybe they couldn't eat a fruit of the tree of life because there's no fruit on it yet. We don't know. I mean, there's so much assumption going on here. Now think about this too. I mean, I think a natural reading of the text is being ignored here. A single partaking of the forbidden tree acquired its attribute. They didn't have to keep eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in order to keep having the knowledge of good and evil. One participation gave them the knowledge, okay? One. Well, why should we think it would be anything different with the tree of life? On the basis of its irreversible attribute and the analogy in connection with the forbidden tree of knowledge, we must conclude that a single partaking of the tree of life would have acquired its attribute, life. God went to great lengths, we know, to prevent Adam from accessing the tree of life after his fall. Second objection, only one tree was forbidden, all other trees of the garden were permitted. You may eat of all the trees of the garden. Now, of course, again, this assumes that there was fruit on the tree. It assumes a lot of things that, frankly, we don't know, okay? The twofold structure of the garden, however, and midst of the garden related by Moses has to be remembered. I'm not putting this forth dogmatically. I don't think I have to put it forth dogmatically because I'm only answering a potential objection with a potential explanation, okay? However, you know that there's a great deal of not speculation, but affirmation that the Garden of Eden was a temple. All right? Now, with that analogy in front of us, is it really a stretch to think that maybe in this temple there was a holy place and a holy of holies? And that holy place and that holy of holies might be analogous to the garden and the midst of the garden where the two holy trees were? Now, this is accentuated by God. The twofold structure of the garden is mentioned in 2:9. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is planted, pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's verse 9. And then in verses 16 and 17, we read again, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Okay, and then not only is it accentuated by God, it is reiterated by Eve, who says, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, you will die. Okay? So Genesis 3, 2 and 3 provides a possible answer to this objection. Permission to eat from any tree of the garden has exclusive reference to the outer circle. It is not a reference to that tree which is in the middle of the garden, and by implication, then not a reference to the tree of life either. Nothing at all is said about the tree of life, except what we've seen already, and that is that if you ate of it, you would live forever. So, this is not intended to give you an actual geographical picture of the Garden of Eden. It's only intended as an illustration. I would not presume to be able to talk about what the Garden of Eden is like. There's all sorts of interesting speculation about how it maybe was on a mountain, and maybe the midst of the garden was up the mountain. I don't know. Possible. But you see, you have the garden, and above that garden, it is said, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. And then you have the midst of the garden. The forbidden tree and the tree of life are in the midst of the garden. And perhaps the permission to eat from any tree is only said of the garden and not of the midst of the garden. Not meant of, we know it was not meant of the forbidden tree in the middle of the garden, but right there next to it was the tree of life. Okay? Well, again, I'm not being dogmatic. I don't feel like I have to be, but I think this offers a potential explanation for why both trees would have been avoided, because both were in the middle of the garden. Maybe there were other things going on. We don't even know if there was fruit on the tree yet. Enter in conclusion. Behold with the psalmist the majesty of God displayed in the mystery of man. From the beginning, God determined to create and raise the lowly creature known as man to a position of exalted authority and eternal fellowship with himself. Hebrews 2, 5 to 9 says that. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But now, what's important about this? Why is this so important? Well, I think it's important in a vast amount of ways. For one thing, if this is true, if what we're saying is true here about the covenant of works or Adamic administration, it is the entire backdrop and background for the entire story of salvation. It tells us what the story of salvation has for its context or theater, and it is the context or theater of the covenant of works or Adamic administration. And so we can say the distinctive doctrines often summarized as the covenant of works, representative headship of Adam, the probationary command, the penalty of death, the reward of life, must be maintained or your theology will be maimed. Maimed is a happy and charitable way of putting it. This doctrine is basic to salvation as a whole. The eschatology assumed in the covenant of works is basic for understanding and structuring the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, what we might call the messianic administration, is what it is because the Adamic administration was what it was. Misunderstand here, and you're liable to misunderstand the whole biblical teaching about salvation. And more particularly, and especially important in our day, this doctrine is basic, especially to the doctrine of free justification. The whole doctrine of free justification, and especially what I'm talking about here, is double imputation and the active and passive obedience of Christ. Lose the obedience of the one for the reward of eternal life, and you lose the deepest foundation of the doctrines of double imputation and the active and passive obedience of Christ. At some point, you have to find in Scripture where this contrast between works and grace comes from. Where the contrast between law and grace arises from. Where the contrast, the dichotomy between law and gospel emerges from. What doesn't emerge from the Old Covenant? Well, I'm sorry. I know there are vast debates over what kind of covenant the Mosaic Covenant was. And there are people in the Reformed tradition who say it's a covenant of works. And there are people in the Reformed tradition who say, oh, no, it wasn't. It's a covenant of grace. And there are people in the Reformed tradition that say it's a mixed covenant. Frankly, and this is exactly my point, that is an enormously complex issue that is not capable of easy solution, in my opinion. Because there are the bold statements that it's a covenant of works, particularly, is open to certain very serious objections. Now, I'm not saying there's no truth in that, but I'm saying the picture is not clear. And if you're trying to get the contrast between law and grace and ground it in the Mosaic Covenant, I think you're barking up the wrong tree, because that's not the origin of it. The origin of it is the covenant of works of the Adamic administration. So you lose the Adamic administration, and you lose the whole backdrop of a contrast between law and grace in Scriptures. Lose this and you open the door to neo-nomian and new perspective views of justification, which teach faith plus works for justification. It's remarkable. One of the most consistent features of those who are heterodox on the doctrine of justification, but who have evangelical names in our day, whether it's the new perspective views of Don Garlington, or the odd views of Dan Fuller that are clear in his Law and Gospel Contrast or Continue and in his other books, or Norm Shepherd's Federal Vision, all of them deviate from the historic doctrine of the covenant of works, and it is not surprising that this results in seriously flawed understandings of justification and the denial of double imputation and of the active and passive obedience of Christ. All right. In our next lecture, we'll go on to talk about the very important biblical issue of the divine image, but this brings this lecture to a close. So do you have any questions? Yes, go ahead, Eric.
Okay, I'm just trying to put these pieces
away. Okay, Eric is asking the question. He's saying, we're saying that Adam was not created with immortal life, and my response to that is, that's what I'm saying.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Correct.
He could have had immortal life if he had obeyed and not fallen. He would have gained immortal life.
So the
requirement for immortal life was perpetual obedience. Yes and no. Yes, because he certainly would have perpetually obeyed, and it's inconsistent to think that someone could have a mortal life, that is to say, eternal fellowship with God, and be walking in sin. Okay. No, because there was a focused probation, okay? God focused his requirement of obedience on a single command. Surely the others were implied, but he focused his requirement for obedience on a single command, okay? And the implication of that kind of focus is that the probation would have been temporary. Yeah. So a successful complete, the eternal life, immortal life is conditioned on a successful completion of the probation. Now, once having completed the probation successfully and received the Spirit of God in the new dimensions that he would have received him, he would not have sinned in any way, could not have sinned, and he could not have died. All right? But all of that was conditioned on a successful completion of the probation.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Now, if we're correct, and we assume the correctness of our basic approach, there are certain other things we might say, might assume. We might assume that the probation would only have lasted, would have been completed before Adam and Eve started to have children. Okay. At least that seems logical to me. I hope maybe it will seem logical to you, because once he had children and their moral agents on their own out there, it would seem, would he have been representing them then? Maybe you would say yes to that, but to me that seems a little bit odd. Okay. And of course, the 6 days of labor and the seventh day of rest, the creation Sabbath, ordered there also seems to imply an end to the probation. Clearly, I mean, I'm not necessarily saying at the end of the 6 days of labor, but I am saying there's movement, and that implies an end of the probation at some point. Okay. Ron Wood asks, I have heard some say that if Adam were to eat of the tree of life after the fall, it would secure his eternal destiny in a state of death. Do you think this holds any weight? Yes, I do, Ron. I think that's the implication of God driving him out of the garden. God's driving Adam and Eve out of the garden was an act of mercy, lest he eat of the tree of life and confirm himself in a state of wickedness. Yeah, so I do think that's true, Ron. I think it's an implication of what we're saying. Paul Burton asked, do true believers presently have eternal life? What then is the significance of the tree of life in the New Jerusalem? Again, Paul, that's a great question. And if you study the New Testament, you're going to find out that the answer to that question is yes and no. True believers do have eternal life. Read the Gospel of John. Many references to eternal life in John make clear the true believers already have eternal life. In the deepest spiritual sense, they can never die, as Jesus assures Mary and Martha. At the same time, this is a matter of the already and the not yet. Okay? They already have eternal life, and yet, of course, to say that without qualification is to forget that we're going to die, at least most of us, and that we carry around with us a body of death, all right? So in another sense, we receive eternal life in the New Jerusalem, and the tree of life is put there. One way to think about this might be to think about it this way. By faith, we are already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. By faith, we already have eternal life. But insofar as we are still on earth, we do not yet have eternal life. Okay? Because we can sin, and we will die. I think we have to think about that in terms of the already and not yet. I don't think it changes anything for the arguments we're being put forward here to just focus on the eschatological character of the tree of life in the New Jerusalem. But it's a good question. Any other questions? Good. Let's take a break then, and we'll come back in about 10 minutes.